If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to Psalm chapter 3 today. We'll be reading the whole psalm for our sermon. Psalm chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, which speaks to us, Father, which changes us, which reveals our need for Jesus and reveals Christ as our Savior, Father. We ask, Father, that in his name, that we would hear your word gladly, that we'd be changed by it, encouraged, Father, in obedience to you. Bless your servant that he would say only what is pleasing to you. We ask, Father, that the words from my mouth and then the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing to you and acceptable because of Christ Jesus. It's in his name alone that we ask these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we read the Psalms, I think it sometimes helps us to remember that they weren't always written in ideal circumstances. David did not always have the luxury of quiet nights out in the open fields or long days in the palace chambers to develop a musical idea or to write one of his psalms. I imagine that more than once, David was out in the field, out at war, and then suddenly called a servant to him and said, "Write this down. I need to compose a song about it later." And I imagine if that happened, then the servant dutifully said, "Yes, my lord," while privately thinking, "Really? Right now? How could he possibly be thinking about music when we're at war?" And I bring this up because Psalm 3 strikes me as the sort of thing that was conceived in less than ideal circumstances. As with the other historical psalms, we know when it was written. We are told in the prelude, when David fled from Absalom, his son. Now, for the last couple of months, most of October and November, we've been reading about the rise of Absalom, David's third-born son. We learned about how he sinned against God and man by murdering his brother and then remaining unrepentant for his sin. We read about his ambition to steal the throne from David, to steal the Lord's throne from his anointed, which he had no right to take. We read of how he seduced most of Israel on their loyalty to David. And it all culminated in Absalom launching a full-scale rebellion against his father, backed by some of the most powerful men of all the land, as well as the vast majority of the individual Israelite people. We saw that David was forced to run for his life and for the lives of his family and what few remained loyal to him. Once again, he's back in the wilderness, on the run for his life, while the minions of a wicked man, his own son, seek to spill his blood upon the dirt of the ground. If ever there is a time, brothers and sisters, to be thinking about musical composition, this isn't it. And yet, it was in the midst of one of the most bitter periods in all of David's life that the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write what we now call Psalm 3. When David was being hunted to death, he and his people were weary from running, knowing they would have to fight to survive, have to fight against their own brothers. It's then that David composed a prayer to the Lord in the form of a psalm. And yet, despite the darkness and the bitterness of these circumstances, Psalm 3 is actually a remarkably confident psalm. David knows exactly who he is praying to, exactly what the Lord is like, and that gives him a solid rock upon which his faith could stand. Those, the foes of the believer are many. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will answer all who cry to him for deliverance with protection and blessing. And our three points to explore this psalm of salvation will be these: the denial of salvation, the certainty of salvation, and the appeal for salvation. Now, the denial of salvation, our first point, is not David's own denial. Rather, he is giving voice to the thoughts of his enemies in the psalm. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. We should be struck by one word in those two verses, brothers and sisters. Many, many, many. An ever-increasing multitude opposes David, and they do so openly. Chief among those opponents is, of course, Absalom, David's own son, who has taught himself to hate David and to hate anyone loyal to his father. He hates David with a murderous passion, his own father. There was also, of course, Ahithophel, David's one-time counselor, now committed fully to the coup. The vast majority of Israel's elders and local leaders supported Absalom openly and worked against him. The vast majority of the common people also were on Absalom's side too. When David wrote this psalm, he was not concerned about a couple of noisy naysayers and kooks. A large portion of his own people, the visible people of God at that time in history, were actively hunting for his life. They would not just be happy to oust him from the throne, they rose against him to kill him, to dethrone him, to put a usurper on the throne of the people of God. All of these people rise as one, and they stand as a collective, united force, declaring their hatred for David, and more people swell their ranks with every day. If we see the sheer numbers of those who worked against David, we also need to grasp their confidence. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon thinks this of David's enemies. He thinks that these people were saying this with their voices and certainly saying it with their hearts in order to cut at David's soul, to throw his sins of adultery and murder and his failures as a king back into his face, to say, looky what he did. God will never save a man like that. God will never protect a man who has done such things as David. I think Spurgeon is right in his assessment, but I would actually go further. I think that these people were saying this, saying God can never save him, God will never save him, there's no salvation for him in God, because they were simply just that impressed with themselves. We are many, even most of Israel. We have Absalom at our head, and Absalom has surrounded himself with the wisest counselors in the land, even Ahithophel, the Gilonite. God cannot rescue him from our hands. The deck against David is simply stacked too highly. God cannot rescue. When I read there is no salvation from God, I'm reminded, brothers and sisters, of the people who said about the Titanic, it's the ship that God himself cannot sink. At the end of the day, these people are thinking, we are in a position to evaluate God's capacity for salvation and God's willingness to rescue David. And these people proudly, confidently assert that the possibility of salvation simply does not exist for David. He's done for. Even if God wanted to save him, he can't. The old king is done for. That is what these people say. And the many say this, ever increasing with every day. At the end of the day, though, brothers and sisters, all of this boils down to a rejection of the Lord's anointed, a rejection that went as far as overthrow, usurpation, attempted murder. So confident were these people of their victory that they, again, denied the possibility of God's intervention. Salvation is not in the cards. And as you know, brothers and sisters, David was a type of Christ, a picture of what Jesus would be and do in a much greater way than David himself. Just as David was driven out of Jerusalem by those who had rejected his kingship, so too was Jesus rejected by Jerusalem and the vast majority of Israel and her leaders. When he was taken out of Jerusalem, carted off to Calvary to be hung upon the cross. When they nailed him to that slab of wood and he hung there dying, the Jewish people who'd rejected him as their king watched with glee. Matthew chapter 27, verses 43 and 44 reports their words. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Passers-by derided him. The leaders watched with open glee and mocked with barb-like tongues. How can God be with a man like him, who has been so obviously and thoroughly defeated and rejected? Even if God could, in theory, rescue Jesus from the cross, why would he bother? That's what they're saying. And the same sorts of hostilities to Christ and to his people exist even to this day, everywhere the Church of Jesus Christ is rejected and persecuted. Recently in the news, there have been more than one reports of pastors arrested in China, and especially of whole churches massacred in Nigeria by Muslim extremists. And while the hostility of the Western world is certainly not risen up to that level of persecution and murder, not in centuries, praise God for that, but nonetheless, there are more than a few people who would gladly see the church stamped out for good, and some are not overly picky about how that happens. Even if we, brothers and sisters, don't experience anything like full-throated, murderous persecution, we still experience the miseries of this life, deep distresses, and great sadness. Things like chronic illness or separation from loved ones, broken relationships, and as the rotten cherry on top of all of it, there is the simple fact that every single one of us will sooner or later die. If Jesus is God and our Savior, and people will look at our claims that Christ is Lord, and they'll say, well, let him save you. And if he doesn't, it's either because he cannot or will not. Either way, there is no salvation for them in God. Or at least so they boast. So they boast. Was deliverance, in fact, impossible for David? Well, David, the Lord's anointed, emphatically rejected their arrogance. And we see why in the certainty of salvation, our second point. In verse 3, David's prayer addresses not his enemies, but addresses God himself and who he is. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David has recounted the arrogance of them who say there is no possibility of salvation for him in God. But point in fact, says David, God is actually a shield for me. And the whole point of a shield, brothers and sisters, is defense. A shield is meant to save the wielder. The Lord, says David, is a shield to me. The Lord is a buckler who protects me not just from a threat in one direction, but from all directions, from every threat simultaneously. God is perfectly capable, says David, of delivering me from every conceivable danger. Moreover, David says, still in verse 3, you, O Lord, are my glory. A person's glory is what makes him great, what gives him standing. Some people glory in their wealth, others in their strength or their sexual appeal, their connectedness, their power. David seems to have lost everything that gives a man glory when he fled Jerusalem. He's been stripped of all honor and dignity, it seems. But again, not so, because God was David's glory. God was the source of his honor and his dignity. And God was also the lifter of David's head. Remember, when he left Jerusalem, he hung his head low and covered it because of the depth of his shame and his despair. But now he looks to the Lord and says, you are the lifter of my head. I fled with my head covered and hung low, but you lift my head. You remove my shame and allow me to walk with my head held high in confidence. Put it all together, brothers and sisters, and we find that David's enemies have badly misjudged the situation. They say there is no salvation for him in God. David says, not hardly. God has not cast me off. He continued to love David and continued to support him now in his bitter old age, just as he had in his youth. And knowing this, knowing where he stood before the Lord, gave David confidence to ask for help. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, on one level, what David says here is very simple, and it's just what it says on the tin. David was in danger of being overwhelmed by a powerful foe. He cried out to the Lord for help, and poetically, the Lord has answered him, has given him the deliverance that he sought. It's as simple as that. And yet there is also a wealth of grace and many gemstones to mine from this one verse. Even if David had not sinned so greatly in how he dealt with Bathsheba and Uriah, among other things, even if those sins had never occurred, David would still be infinitely beneath the Lord's glory and majesty, a flea asking for God to help him. But in his mercy to an unworthy servant, God answers David's cry for help positively. He has forgiven David's past sins, forgave him the moment he repented, and he would deliver David now from those who sought his blood. As soon as David had cried out, despite his lack of standing, despite his lack of worthiness, God answered him. Help was sure to arrive from on high. But why does David mention the Lord's holy hill? Because the student of Scripture knows that God's presence fills all of creation, and that God is not contained to one hill in the east. What David is saying is that God had made Jerusalem the place where his holy name dwelt at that time. That is, where God's presence was there in a special way, where he made himself known in a unique way. Jerusalem was a reminder of God's presence among his people. That the Lord is not far off in a distant land, unreachable, or in a place where he cannot be found, like the gods of Mount Olympus. God is with his people. Wherever they go, that's what Jerusalem means. That's what the holy hill of God means. Even as David is forced away from Jerusalem and forced away from the Ark of the Covenant, God is not far off from him. He remains nearby. Not a God far off, but a God at hand, close by, reachable. The Lord would be near David even in the middle of his distress. And even as David was wandering, he didn't know where yet. Wandering in the wilderness, desperate for safety, God would respond to his cry for help as soon as David uttered it. As soon as the cry left David's lips, it would reach the ears of God, no matter where he was. He would surely rescue him from Absalom and all of his other foes. Now, how certain was David of the Lord's positive response? Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David is drawing a poetic picture for us. Imagine David going down, laying down in the camp, going to sleep. But the war camp is surrounded on every side by tens of thousands of soldiers. Try sleeping in that scenario, brothers and sisters. Try going to sleep at night when you know that there are 10,000 armed people ready to kill you the moment you close your eyes. Poetically, David envisions that, and he says, even there, when my life is hanging from a thread, I'm able to go to sleep, and I'll survive the night, and I'll wake up the next morning because God sustains me, and God protects me. That's not to say that the danger that David faces is not real, or that it didn't cause him distress, because it was real danger, and he was really distressed about it. But he would not allow fear to rule him. He understood that he was totally inaccessible to Absalom and all 10,000 of his men, as long as God chose to keep him safe. Now, brothers and sisters, we should not read David's declaration, I will not fear, as something that should make us ashamed, for daring to be afraid or feel grieved or for feeling frustrated. When David says, "I will not fear," he is not standing as a Superman-esque figure on the top of a hill, laughing as arrows bounce off of his chest, laughing at the very idea of fear. One commentator says that David is not shouting in triumph over his enemies. He is humbly confessing his dependence on the Lord and his confidence in God. David is not sure of his own power. He is sure that God will help him because that is who the Lord is. It is the Lord's nature to help those who cry out to him. But again, David is not laying back as he says that. He says, "The Lord will help me," but he's not laying back with an arrogant swagger, confident he can do no wrong because the big guy is on the job. That's not what David is doing. That's not what he's thinking. He understands that the Lord is under no compulsion whatsoever to help him. God does not owe David anything. David is sure of God's help only because the Lord himself, out of his free grace and his free mercy to an undeserving, meritless scoundrel, God had promised never to forsake him if David turned to him. David's future depended on the continuance of God's steadfast love, which David had received in faith. As long as the Lord's nature remained unchanged and his steadfast love remained exactly the same, then David would be safe, and there was nothing his foes could do that would be able to harm him. And brothers and sisters, the Lord does not change. God is incapable of change. There is no better for God. There is no such thing as improvement for the Almighty. So the Lord does not change. His steadfast love remains forever, and he, David, was untouchable as long as God chose to preserve his life. David wrote this psalm when he was being betrayed, persecuted, but the confidence with which he wrote and prayed to the Lord is applicable to every believer in every circumstance, brothers and sisters. With David, we could say, "There are many who rise against me." Not necessarily flesh and blood foes, but brothers and sisters. There are indeed a million different ways that we could think of where our lives could end in a matter of hours. And there are indeed many people who would gladly take your life for your faith in Christ Jesus, if given a moment to do so. Tragedy and sorrow are always just, frankly, one text or phone call away. We don't live in a safe world. This is a world that is marred by sin, subject to the miseries that our own sins have introduced into it. So how is it that we're able to sleep tonight, knowing all of these things? Because we do know them. We know that sin is real. We know that corruption flows downstream from sin, and all manner of wickedness come from that. How can you sleep knowing these things? Well, we don't come to it as the atheist or the pagan does. We don't ignore these things as Christians. We don't deny them. We don't despair of them, as unbelievers of all stripes must do, because they have no rock to stand on. No, we don't ignore, deny, or despair these things. We look back to the Lord our God and we say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Our hope is in our God, who is not a God far off, but who is nearby. A God who is nearby to all of his people, whom he calls in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom he did not abandon on the cross. Christ Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, because he arose Christ from the dead and united us to him, we know that God is near to us. And more than just nearby, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, our Lord Jesus promised his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And that promise is true for you too. The Spirit of God has been given to you in Christ Jesus. Now David knew and confessed that the Lord was near to him, even though he had sinned greatly, even though he was in great bitter distress. Brothers and sisters, that same holy, powerful, sovereign God is near to you too. He is not far off from you, but nearby, even within you, no matter your circumstances. And so this passage exhorts you to all confidence, because God himself is with you. You and I have no more merit, no more standing before God than David did, that the Lord should give us the time of day. But he reached out to you. He sent his only Son, our Lord Jesus, to take the shame and the humiliation of the cross so that you would be set free from it. Christ suffered loss so that you could be called the sons and daughters of the living God. Christ rose from the dead, and he will raise you too in the new heavens and the new earth. Even now, Jesus pleads on your behalf at all times, even in your most great and tragic of distresses. He pleads that you would be preserved in your faith and granted everything you need that your faith may endure. Christ is your rock and your solid ground. He is the foundation that God has given to you that you may rest upon and stand upon. In him you are loved by the Father. Because of him you have the Holy Spirit. With him, nothing can finally overcome you or steal your life from God. Now, with David's confidence bolstered by prayer and remembering the presence of the Lord, David turns back to address those who persecute him and mock him for his faith in God. In prayer, David asks for help against them. He makes an appeal for salvation. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. In effect here, David goes from the defensive to the offensive. They arise to destroy me, David said. You, O Lord, arise to destroy them. They arrogantly deny that they know what God is like. They arrogantly deny that salvation is possible for David. So David says, save me from them, my God. Prove that their boasts are useless. Prove that their words are nothing but hot, ignorant air, the boasts of the ignorant and the foolish. And he continues, you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, in that day, a strike on the cheek would have been interpreted just as a strike on the cheek is interpreted today. Strike somebody on the cheek. You're not trying to hurt them. It's meant to shame. It's meant to humiliate. And David calls for that, brothers and sisters, because of what they have said against the Lord. Because they have denied the Lord's salvation and his saving nature. That is a shameful thing, and it deserves a sharp rebuke. But more than just humiliating his enemies, David envisions the Lord striking hard enough, not just to shame, but to break teeth. Now, this isn't a literal thing. David is not literally calling for God to strike out a hand against them, to literally break their teeth. It's a metaphor. Think about predators like lions and bears, whose power is in the tooth, is in the jaw. Lions are dangerous, but a defanged lion is far less dangerous. David is praying that his enemies will be made into toothless lions and bears, stripped of their power, men stripped of their ability to harm, made prideful men, who seek to harm, who seek to destroy, be stripped of their power. May their pride be stripped from them, and they be made into a shadow of their current selves. Now understand, David was not praying for strict vengeance against his enemies. This is not just simply about David and his desire to see his enemies defeated and see his enemies shamed. Revenge is private. Revenge is personal. Revenge is about me getting my pound of flesh from the person who dared offend me. That's not what David is doing here. This is biblical retribution. For the Bible, retribution is firstly about violations of the honor and the glory and the law of God himself. I was at a conference recently, brothers and sisters, and the presenter said something interesting. If there's anything that we as a people and our generations of Christians struggle with, It is the greatness of the glory of God. We have a view of God that is far, far, far too low. And these people call the greatness of God into question. They dishonor him by saying, God cannot save, and God will not save. That's not a little thing. They mock David for his confidence in God. Do we see how offensive that is to God? How that demands retribution because of the honor and the glory and the majesty that is due to God alone. There's nothing wrong with asking for God to defeat his enemies and to show their arrogance against him as something that deserves punishment. David is asking that the wicked be dealt with appropriately, that their wicked words not go unpunished or be dealt with improperly. Think about the perfected saints, men and women who have been made perfect, who have been fully sanctified, who cannot sin any further, in Revelation 6, who stand before God's throne. These perfected saints who ask for God to avenge their deaths. David's enemies seek his death wrongly. They use his failures as an excuse to rebel against God's law. David is simply asking that God deal with them appropriately. A sad end awaits everyone who scorns God's salvation. No exceptions. David, whose only hope is that salvation, asks for the Lord to vindicate his own honor, that is God's honor, and to vindicate David for trusting in him. That's what he's doing there. Then finally, verse 8 closes the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Earlier, David's enemies have said, God cannot save. Not so, says David. Not so. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God can save anyone it pleases him to save. He can give deliverance to whomever it pleases him to give it. And he gives deliverance to all who are his in heart, to all who are the true people of God, the true Israel, who look to him in faith. Nothing can impede God's salvation of his people. If he is with them, and he is, then they will be saved. And if he saves them, he will bless them. He will help them to thrive. He will give them good and take away bad. David knows this, and he prays for it to happen, not just for himself, but for all of Israel, all the true people of God. The Lord is as near to every true Israelite as he was to David. So the Lord's anointed prayed, may all the people of God be blessed abundantly by the Lord's own kind hand. Let that sink into your heart, brothers and sisters. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. He gives it to whom he will, and nothing can stand in his way. He saves whom it pleases him to save, and no one can correct him. In Romans 9, verse 15, Paul reminds us of what God says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, that means that for those whom God has elected to salvation, nothing can stand in his way of saving them through Christ. God had said to David, I will have mercy on him. And so God will have mercy. We'll see that as we continue next year in 2 Samuel. In Christ, he has said the same thing to you and to me. I will have mercy, and I will save. And so he did. He declared you to be the recipient of his love, his grace, and his deliverance, and nothing can prevent your receiving his grace. Nothing can override his deliverance. Nothing can impede the love that he has determined to give you and to redeem you from your every suffering. God wants you to be assured of that. He does not want you to be thrashing around and worried, does God really love me? Does God really intend to help me? Yes, indeed, I do love you, says the Lord, and salvation belongs to me. Because I save you, I will bless you, thus says the Lord. You are his through Jesus, and he will deliver you. Now, as we said earlier, there are plenty of people in our own day who scoff at this truth and scoff at the certainty that Scripture offers to you. Why should God help you after the things that you've done and the things that you do, the things that you say and that you've left undone? Why didn't God deliver those poor people who were massacred for believing in him? And of course, the devil himself is as a roaring lion who bellows at us in order to terrify, to scatter, and to devour the sheep of the Lord. Satan would love for you to forget and even deny that the Lord delivers his people. The threats to our faith are real. Scoffers are a real thing, brothers and sisters. Persecution is a real thing, and it does threaten our faith. But the overriding word for the Christian at all times is, "Thus says the Lord." When God speaks, the discussion ends. I remember hearing about a bumper sticker one time. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I heard someone give a rejoinder. "No, God said it, that settles it. Thus says the Lord." That's the end of the discussion. And the Lord has said, "Salvation is mine. And I extend it to whom it pleases me to extend it, through the work of my only begotten Son." Jesus has crushed the head of the devil. He has plundered the devil's kingdom of captives. Salvation is mine, and I will deliver. And those who stand against it, says the Lord, will indeed be humiliated, will indeed be put to shame when they see the coming glory of the Lord. Now, this may not seem to be the case. May not seem that this is so, brothers and sisters. Many have died for the sake of Christ, and many even now, to no apparent profit. But Christians are people whose vision and whose hope extends beyond this world. Our lives may be riddled with suffering and poverty. Wicked men may take the lives of Jesus' beloved children. But our sights as Christians, our sights as the church, are not settled on the here and the now, are not settled on this world. We must remember that 70, 80, 90 years of life is a very short span in comparison with eternity and forever and ever. And the eternity that God offers us is not the same as it is now, just a little bit better. Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no meaningful way to compare what happens now to what awaits us in Jesus. It's that much better. When Jesus returns to the earth in glory, and the dead in Christ, they will rise to new life. Their dead bodies will live again in a perfected state that we can't even truly imagine. No more shadow of sin, no more effect of sin, no more corrupting influence in the presence of the Lord. That is what you will inherit from the Lord, because of Jesus. That is what you stand to gain from your repentance of sin and faith in Christ. For now, we do live in between Christ's ascension and his return to earth. For now, we must live by faith and not by sight in the things promised. So like David, we must cry out in prayer. We don't have the strength to endure on our own. But when we cry out to the Lord as David did, then he hears you. And he answers from his holy hill. So let us be a praying people, constantly making petition of the Lord our God for help, constantly asking for him to arise and to aid us. Salvation belongs to him, and he blesses all who trust in Christ. So let us seek the blessing through Jesus, for he is our Savior and the source of our deliverance. And let us pray always, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed heard us when we cried out to you for help. You rescued us from our sin. You rescued us from the devil's kingdom. You've made us to be yours. Father God, as we await with eagerness the return of our Lord Jesus, help us to wait with patience, but help us to wait with faith. As many years as you give us on this earth, Father, help us to live them all rightly before you. Help us to live them in faith. We ask, Father, that we would not abandon you and our trust in you. Help us to persevere to the end, just as you have promised that you would. Hear us when we cry out to you, Father, and answer us with your holy right hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.